In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. I think one of the hallmarks of Pascha week, when we think about it year by year, is the Paschal praise that we say so often. We say, "Thine is the power, the glory, the blessing, and the majesty forever." And if you think about these words, these are probably words we would say to a king. Your majesty, your blessing comes from you, and you have power and authority. And this is what we did in the beginning on Sunday, on Palm Sunday. You know, Christ came into Jerusalem riding on a colt as a king. And the people said at that time, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which means save us, and or save us now. And if we fast forward to today, today is the actual coronation of the king. The coronation, the enthronement of the King of Kings. This is why you'll find one of the most beautiful hymns that we have in our church, the hymn of Bekathronos. We will sing now in the 12th hour, which is the psalm, which means your throne, O God, is forever and ever. As if the church is saying now when we see Christ crucified on the cross, we are hailing him on his throne ruling from the cross. This hymn of Bekathronos, I think many of us believe that this is a burial hymn, and it partly is, but it's not the full thing. Because you'll find that the hymn also has some joyous notes as well. So actually this was the hymn of coronation, a coronation of the king, or enthronement of a king, or a pharaoh. And why do we have both tones, both the joyous and the mournful tones in one hymn? Because in the Egyptian culture, the pharaonic culture, they would bury the king while the coronation of the next king is happening. They would be kind of simultaneous. There's a famous phrase that says, "The king is dead, long live the king." Right? So the king is dead and they must fill his role immediately. So that's why you'll find these two tones. You'll find its beginning of mournful, as if they're mourning the old pharaoh, while the end, they're rejoicing in the new pharaoh. There's the age that passed, and now there's the age that is to come. And this is what we're doing today with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why you'll find in the church's rites and in the Orthodox principle, this idea of bright sadness. Right? Today we're going to pray the Apocalypse Night. You'll find the same kind of melody that's happening. There's this sadness, and then there's the joyous tunes as well. This is this bright sadness that's happening. When we think about a throne, we think about a throne that's decked in gold and marble, but we find Christ's throne is made of wood. We think of a throne or someone who's sitting on the throne, it's draped with purple and scarlet and fine linen, like maybe the tabernacle. But we'll find here the cross is draped in his blood. You'll think that the king who is sitting on the throne is crowned with a gold crown, but our king is crowned with a crown of thorns. And you'll think there is a king who has a scepter in his hand, like Nebuchadnezzar, who had a scepter in his hand. But we see our king has a reed in his hand, because the soldiers put a reed in his hand to mock him as if he is a king. So he has a reed as one who is fragile and broken. Every king, he rules with strength and power when they sit on a throne above the people. But we find our king descended, he bled, and he died. Yet we still hail him and say, "Thine is the power, thine is the glory, and the blessing, and the majesty." The cross became a place where everything became inverted. A lot of things became inverted. There are many things, and there are many paradoxes of the cross. You'll find there is light and darkness. You'll find there is life out of death. I'll speak about four paradoxes this evening or this afternoon about the cross. The shame and weakness became glory. The bruised is the one who heals. Victory looks like defeat, and the pursued became the pursuer. The first one, shame and weakness, became glory and honor. If you think about the cross at the time of Christ, this was a sign of shame. And you'll find when Christ was preaching, he often referred to the cross. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Of course, they didn't have the understanding that we do now. But he wanted to allude to the cross early in his ministry, so when it happened, they understood exactly what he meant. This is denying oneself and taking up the path of suffering as Christ did. But the cross at the time was meant for public humiliation. It was meant so one hangs as a condemned criminal before all of his friends and family, so he can look at him as he's the one who's being condemned. It's meant to be a slow, agonizing death. It wasn't meant to be fast, meant to be slow, to make this person pay for his crime. There was no mercy shown on the cross. It was also one that took several hours, if not days, to accomplish. Again, the longer the public humiliation, the more misery the person would go through. And Christ himself was hung between two thieves, as if he is the worst among all of the thieves. They put him in the middle. And this fulfills the prophecy that Isaiah said that we read, he was numbered with the transgressors and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The crucified also was to be physically weak, to make the person physically weak and to suffer. We know, of course, before Christ was put on the cross, he was scourged or whipped 39 times. And the type of whip that the Romans used to use was a leather cord, and on the end of it, there were metal balls and pieces of bone. So with every lashing that the Lord took, it ripped his skin and his back, so to make sure it hurt. So imagine now, after this happens on his back and they put him on the cross, just simply putting his back on the cross was very excruciating, it was very painful. And then they also had different tools for the crucifixion. They had a tool that they would use to break the legs of the ones who were crucified to hasten their death. So the only way that somebody who was crucified like this could breathe, because they were hung like this, was to use the bottom platform where they put their feet and to push up. And then they could take a breath and they would come down again. So with each breath, he had to muster the strength to do this, or else he wouldn't be able to breathe. So imagine now, if they want to hasten his death, they break the knees of the person who is being crucified so they can no longer push themselves up. So how would they die? They would die because they couldn't breathe anymore, right? So all of these things were meant to make the person to suffer and to become weak. But in the person of Christ, even in weakness and death, you'll find that he is still the king. He is still governing. And he displays his power on the cross. We hear last night in the readings about how Christ was in deep agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? To the point where his sweat became like drops of blood, right? But then when you find him hung on the cross and when he addresses other people, there seems to be this calm, cool collection about how he speaks. For example, when he prays to the Father for the people who are crucifying him, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, with all calmness. And then when it came to his mother, he said to her, St. Mary says, Woman, behold your son, speaking about St. John. And he says to St. John, Woman, behold your son. And when the right-hand thief confesses, he calmly says to him, Today you will be with me in paradise. So he's still working on the cross, calm, cool, and collected. And this is what, I'll read a few verses that explain this from St. Paul's writings. In 1 Corinthians 18, he says, For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Again, we see him on the cross, but it's not a sign of weakness any longer. It's a sign of power. And he says, But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Jew and the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So to those who are called, we preach the crucified because he is the power of God. Then lastly, he says to the Philippians, he says, In being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and gave him the name by which is above every name. So he was exalted. He highly exalted him on the cross. And those who had the blessing of attending the prayers from the very beginning, during the sixth hour, we sing another beautiful hymn called the Monogenes, or the only, O Only Begotten Son. What do we say in this hymn? We say, who by weakness showed forth what is greater than power. So through weakness, he showed what is greater than power. How God, the creator of the universe, can subject and submit himself to such humiliation, but yet still rule with power. St. Paul experienced this in his life, this idea of power and strength through weakness. St. Paul was said to have a physical ailment. Some people believe it was an eye disease that made very bad smell. So he prayed to God, to Christ, three times to heal him. And God told him no. And how did Christ respond to him? He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So that's what he heard from Christ. He said, no, and then my strength is made perfect in weakness. So what does St. Paul do with this news? Does he complain and says, oh, that's not fair. I'm doing your work. I'm not doing anything for myself. No. Listen to what he does. He says, therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So he got it. He understood. If his master reigned through weakness and became strong, then we as his children do the same. And this became the source of his boasting. So no longer was his sickness or his disease or some kind of, if we look at all of ourselves, we think we're missing something. Whatever it is that I'm missing, this weakness that I have, maybe this God gave me so he can be evident in my life and he can show himself as being strong. So the weak and the shameful became glorious and powerful. Also, the bruised is also the healer. The wounds he carried not for his own faults, but he carried for our faults. He says in Isaiah 53, he says, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. So the stripes that he received were not because of anything he did, but because of what somebody else did, what all of us do and continue to do. So he's bruised because of our sins, of course, not of his. The Bible also describes Christ as being the physician. And typically, any physician, you know, if there's a patient that comes in, the physician doesn't assume the illness of the patient they're seeing, they're treating. Yes, if they have the cold, they might catch the cold. But if somebody comes in with diabetes, they don't automatically get diabetes because they're treating somebody with diabetes. This doesn't happen. But Christ, as the healer and the physician, he subject himself to the disease of humanity, the sin and burden of humanity. Look what he says. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He allowed himself to be tempted by Satan on the mountain, like we are. He allowed himself to be subject to the frailties of humanity, and of course the wickedness of humanity that we saw today. But he came to do this to heal us. To heal us from what? To heal us from the corruption of sin. If we think back to the Garden of Eden, what happened when Adam and Eve fell? Three things happened. Three things entered into the world. Fear, shame, and guilt. And how did he heal those three? The guilt, which again we see with Adam and Eve, when they said, you shall surely die, this is because they bore the guilt of their sin. They transgressed God's commandment. St. Paul says what? For Christ, he who knew no, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that he might become the righteousness of God in him. So the one who knew no sin, Christ, became sin because of our sin. Why? So we can become the righteousness of God in him, right? So he came to heal us from this guilt. He came to heal us from the shame. This intimacy with God is broken. What happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned? They realized that they were naked, they were shameful, and they covered themselves. But yet we'll find Christ does the exact opposite here, right? Where in the Old Testament, when the sin entered into the world, they covered themselves. But we find on the cross, he made himself naked before them. So he uncovered the nakedness of humanity and restored us again to the Father. This is why St. Paul says what? He says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame. Look what he uses. He uses joy and the cross in the same sentence. All of us, many of us are wearing black. We don't think of joy when we come today. But St. Paul is saying, no, there is joy. There is joy because this is where everything turned upside down. This is where we were freed. And he despised the shame. The fear he healed, of course, we see Adam and Eve when they sinned, they feared and they hid themselves. And he healed us by giving us the Holy Spirit, by which we cry out and say, Abba, Father. There's no more enmity between us and the Father. We can cry out to him as his children. So his wounds become medicine for us. And what happened when the soldier pierced the side of Christ? What came out of his side? Water and blood. Water and blood. The fathers looked at this and says, these are two of the sacraments of the church, or two of the mysteries. The water being baptism and the blood being the Eucharist, by which we must partake of to be saved. To be members of his body, we must be baptized and we must take communion, right? So by his bruise, by his wound, we are really healed, right? We are healed through the baptismal font and the partaking of his body and his blood. So the healer, the bruise becomes the healer. Number three is the victory looks like defeat. If you look at all of the events today, you'll find that nothing looks like victory whatsoever. We find from the yesterday evening, the disciples, they all fled, right? So all his army, you could say, fled. He's by himself. Peter, who swore he wouldn't deny him, ended up denying him. Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver. All of these were his disciples, his closest people. The crowds are now screaming, crucify him, crucify him. He's arrested and tried in an illegal court at night by the Jews. Then he's handed over to a pagan governor, again, who doesn't really understand much, and he kind of goes with the crowd and he condemns him and sentences him to death. The soldiers mock him as if he was a king, put a robe on him, a reed in his hand, and bow down to him in mockery. None of this says there's any victory here. It all says defeat. Then what happened after he was crucified? Everybody left. Everybody left. It wasn't until the resurrection that anybody had any thought that things were going to get any better. They thought, okay, the shepherd was struck and the sheep have fled, right? The disciples who were on the way to Emmaus, they were going back home, right? The disciples were gathered into the upper room in fear. They didn't know what was happening, right? They thought the whole story was over. The devil had won. But look what St. Paul says in Colossians. The enemy's greatest weapon, death, becomes his own destruction. He says, and you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcised in your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he had taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. This is why in the resurrection, the hymn of the resurrection, Christos Anesti, we say, Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death. So the exact power that Satan thought he had became the exact way that he himself died, by the death of Christ on the cross. So we'll see here there's this winning and what seems to be losing battle. And we've seen this before many times. Do you remember the story of the three youth, right? They were in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar thought he had won and thrown them into the furnace. Then what ends up happening? The people who were the guards who were making the fire, they themselves died because it was very hot. So what are we going to say about the ones who were thrown in there? He threw them in there. He says, okay, I won. I silenced those who objected to bow down to the idol. Then what do we find? We find there's a fourth one in there. And Nebuchadnezzar himself says, he looks like the Son of God. What were they doing in the furnace? They were singing and praising God. The tasbih that we will sing tonight is exactly what they were saying in the burning fiery furnace. So we see here there's victory in what they think is death. We see the same thing in Susanna's story. We'll see here. Tonight when we come back, we'll find the story of a girl who was kind of blackmailed. They had a false accusation, two elder judges. And because of this accusation, she was going to be stoned to death. And in her meekness, she didn't say anything. She didn't defend herself. And then she was sentenced to death. She was going to be stoned. And then God moved the heart of the one man whose name was Daniel. And he came and says, "You foolish Jews, you're now condemning a daughter of Israel to death without hearing the full story, without hearing what she says." So he says, "Let me examine them." So he split these two judges apart and asked them a few questions about where this happened, and they couldn't agree with each other. So we see here that she was vindicated. What seemed to be death for her became life, right? Because of Daniel. The enemy fears Christians that bear the cross. The devil fears the Christians that bear the cross. But those who aren't Christian, or those who are Christian and don't bear the cross, he doesn't fear. There's a story in the Acts chapter 19 about a Jewish exorcist, right? Exorcist is somebody who casts out demons. And then he saw the apostles casting out demons by the name of Christ. So he says, "Oh, it must be another spell. Let me try it," right? So he says what? He says, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Somebody else, by Paul preaches. So what does the Bible say? He says what? "Then the man in whom the evil spirit leaped out on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded." So they were trying to exorcise a demon by the name of the Christ who Paul believes in. So what happened to the demon? It came out of the person and came into them. They didn't have the power of Christ because they didn't believe in the power of Christ. They didn't have the cross that gave us the power. Isn't that what Christ told us? He said, "I give you the power to trample on what? On serpents and scorpions and every kind and every power of the enemy." Right? This is by the cross. This is the source of our victory. Lastly, my beloved, we see the pursued becomes the pursuer. The pursued becomes the pursuer. From the moment that Christ entered into the world, he was pursued. When he was a little tiny infant, right? Who pursued him? Who wanted to kill him? Herod. He wanted to kill him. He felt threatened. This child is going to take my kingdom. So he went and killed all the children in Bethlehem, just seeking out this one child. And he found refuge in our home, our mother home in Egypt, until Herod was dead. He was pursued. When he began his public ministry and began to do miracles, who pursued him? The Pharisees and the scribes, right? They pursued him up until the last moment, until they had him crucified. But they were after him, testing him, trying to get him to fall, right, into some kind of something they can accuse him of to have him killed. It says in Matthew 12, he says, "And the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." And again in Luke 22, "And the chief priests and scribes saw how they might kill him, for they feared the people." So they were after him. The devil himself was pursuing him. If you remember, on the temptation on the mountain, he was pursuing him to get him to fall. And he came to him and told him what? "If you bow down to me, I'll give you all of these kingdoms." He was being pursued by everyone. We too, my beloved, are being pursued. The same enemy that hunted him is hunting us. If you remember in the story of Cain and Abel, after Cain's offering wasn't offered and he got angry with his brother Abel and wanted to kill him, God appeared to him and he told him, "Cain, if you do well, you will be accepted." Then what was the warning? He says, "If you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you." Its desire is for you. So it's as if sin is waiting at the door, waiting to consume us. And St. Peter says the same thing. St. Peter tells us he says, "Be sober and be vigilant, for your adversary is like a lion pursuing," right? Adversary is like a lion walking about, roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he describes Satan as a lion pursuing us, and we are being pursued. But at the cross, the pursued becomes the pursuer. Everything changes today on Good Friday, on Great Friday. He dies on the cross, and the devil thinks that he has won. And as his soul begins to descend into Hades, it starts to descend further than any other soul ever has before, all the way until it gets to the pit of Hades, and they realize the gates of Hades can't contain him, right? And he opens the gates of Hades and frees all of the righteous from Hades, from Adam until his time. He freed them. You know the hymn of Yekullu Sufuf that we say on the resurrection? What do we say? He says, "He crushed the brass doors and the bars of iron." These are the bars of iron of Hades, right? Couldn't keep him from freeing those righteous souls in Hades. This is what St. Paul says in Ephesians. We didn't make this up, or the church didn't make this up. This is in the Bible. He says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. So the one who ascended first descended to the lower parts of the earth to free those righteous. And you know what? He also equips us to be the pursuer as well. In his great commission with the disciples, he told them to do what? He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end. So he says, go and be the pursuer. Give the people the Holy Spirit by which they can conquer, by which now they can be the pursuers, right? All of us who have the Holy Spirit are called to be the pursuers now, to go into the world and make more disciples. If you'll notice, there's a part in the Bible we quote often when the church is being persecuted. We say what? If you remember what Christ promised St. Peter, he said to him, what? And you also, I say to you, Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We think here that this is the protection of the church, but we're understanding the verse was not very correct. He says what? That the gates of Hades shall not prevail against. Are gates something that pursues? Like when we go to a war, do we take gates with us? No. Gates are a defense mechanism, right? We have gates and fences in our homes to protect our homes, not to be on the offensive. So what does he mean here? I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. When the church comes to pursue, the gates of Hades cannot remain shut. So we become the ones who pursue. So we too change from the pursued to the pursuer because of the cross. Today, my beloved, we see Christ crucified on his throne. It's his enthronement. It's the day of his coronation, which everything turned upside down, where we find what is shameful and weak to be that which is now glorious and powerful. We see a person, the one who was bruised, is now the one who heals. The one who seemed to be defeated is the victor and giving his same victory to us. And the one who was pursued is now the pursuer. So this he gave to us. Christ never had any problem with any kind of victory or subject to sin or the enemy. He was always victorious. But all of this process of salvation is to give us what he has. He wants us to be the pursuer. He wants us to have his victory. He wants us to be healers to the rest of the world, and he wants us to show forth his glory and his power. So if you look at my life and I feel like I am the one who is being pursued always by sin, or I'm the one who seems to be defeated every time I want to do better, I feel like I'm defeated, or I feel I'm always shameful and weak in front of sin, go sit with your Father in confession and let today be the day in which we change. We change things, or we flip them upside down. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.